This afternoon, we'll continue our study in the fruit of the Spirit. And so I invite you to turn with me first to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Those of you who know your fruits of the Spirit may already know that the fruit in question will be joy this afternoon. And we see in 1 Peter 1, as the Apostle Peter writes this epistle to the church throughout, or the church that has been scattered around, and he calls them elect strangers in the world, reminding each one of us that we are not belonging here in this physical world, but that we're pilgrims here, looking forward to the day of eternity in God's presence. But he writes them to encourage them, in spite of the sufferings of this life, to find joy in the gospel, in all that they face. And that's going to be close to our theme this afternoon, the joy that we have in all things. We'll read there 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the day of, or until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. With this in mind, we'll turn back a few pages just to read the one verse from Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Well, the two verses. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no such law. May each one of us find the fruit of the Spirit growing in our lives. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. As we think about the topic of joy, I'm reminded of a song that we sung this past week with the cadets and the Kingdom Seekers. It's a song that most of us, if not all of us, have sung before, and we know those familiar words. Perhaps you can guess it. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. To stay. In fact, they're so familiar that it's really hard not to sing those words when you read them or when you hear them. But as we consider this second fruit of the Spirit, we're faced with a question as God's people. Do we? Do we have the joy of God in our hearts? Do we have that joy? If you read through God's Word, you'll find the call, even the command to joy in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God's people are to be joyful. It's something that identifies us. Indeed, the Westminster Shorter Catechism has as its first question and answer this. It asks, what is the chief purpose of man? And it answers, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. As God's people, we know enough about joy not to confuse it with giddiness or happiness. Paul's famous call in Philippians is to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. It doesn't mean that we face every moment in our lives with a silly smile plastered on our face or a spring in our step, regardless of what we're going through. But it does mean something. It does mean that we're not deeply unhappy. That though there may be things that trouble us or even cause us tears or anger in a moment, deep down inside, it means that we do have that foundation of joy. A joy that cannot be shaken. A joy that allows us to face all things in life. And so we once again face a question, well, is that true of you? Is that true of me? Do we have that foundation of joy? And how can we build upon it? And how can we find joy in our lives as Christians? Well, thankfully, God's word doesn't just call us to joy. It also gives us reason for this joy. And then it shows us where we can find more joy. Our takeaway here this afternoon is this, that joy is part of our identity as Christians. It's a fruit of Christian fellowship, and it's something that each one of us is called to guard. May the Spirit use this message to increase our Christian joy. First, we'll see that joy is something that we find in our Christian identity. Have you ever gone through a box of things that you haven't looked at in a long time? Maybe a memory box. You go through that box and you sort through things that you put there for a reason because you have connection to them. And as you're going through, you find yourself smiling as you rediscover something that you haven't looked at in a long time. As you find your memory going back to happy times that give you joy. It's almost an unconscious result, isn't it? You find an old photo that brings back a memory. Maybe you find a keepsake or maybe an award that reminds you of a special time in your life. And you smile at the memory. It brings you joy. Well, as Christians, we can have a similar experience when we remind ourselves of the joy of what we are in Christ. When we read the promises or when we reread the promises that God gives us. Promises that are guaranteed in Christ. Promises that are sealed to us in the Holy Spirit. Promises that bring us joy. One of the best places to go to remind us of the joy that we have in Christ is Romans 8, that beautiful and famous chapter. It's one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible. I was reminded of its beauty this past week as I listened to the podcast, Renewing Your Mind. And Dr. Derek Thomas spoke on this chapter. And he had a nice way of summarizing it. He said, it's the chapter that begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. No condemnation, no separation. If you know the chapter well, you already know what that means. Well, it opens up with those wonderful words, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. That's a foundation of joy, isn't it? No condemnation. Set free from the cost of our sin that so easily encaptures us. And if that isn't enough to fill our hearts with joy, we can go to the end of the chapter where Paul presses us to the logical conclusion of this great promise. He says there, well, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No separation. And these aren't simply abstract promises or truths for a faraway future. There are comfort in the here and now as God's people. This is the reality that Paul is saying describes each one of us in Christ. Forgiven. Loved by God. A love that is guaranteed by the one who died for us, sitting in the presence of the Father, speaking on our behalf. It's hard to find a more encouraging chapter in the Bible, isn't it? Well, whether we're new believers or whether we've followed Christ our whole lives, we find joy in reminding ourselves of our Christian identity. Whether we're learning for the first time that God both loves us and is able to forgive our sins through Christ, that wonderful good news. Or whether we're seasoned Christians who need to hear that God's grace extends to me, even though I ought to know better. No condemnation is good news indeed. Each day of our lives, we're engaged with spiritual warfare. As we know, human warfare often includes propaganda, and spiritual warfare is no different. Some of the most effective tactics our spiritual enemies use against us are the propaganda of doubt and guilt. Does God really love me? Are my sins really forgivable? Maybe they were when I first believed, but now I ought to know better. Does God still forgive me? Does God want to forgive me? Surely these promises are for someone else. Those words sound familiar to you. These are common attacks that our enemies use against us. But it's the powerful realization that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That frees us from these doubts and the burden of our guilt. It's the recognition of what Paul is saying in chapter 8, verse 3 of Romans, that the love we see so clearly in the heart of Christ as he walks on earth, who seeks out the sinners, who knows them and loves them, is a reflection of the same heart that the Father has when he sends his Son into the world to save sinners. It's the will of the Father to send the Son to save us. And dear people of God, save us, he has. It's freeing, isn't it, to remind ourselves that all of our sin debt is paid for in Christ. How much relief and joy don't we find in the recognition that God does indeed promise to love us and save us. Promises found in the truths of his word. And he calls us to rest in him and in the completed work of Christ. That's the foundation for joy as Christians. And we need to preach it to ourselves each day. We need to use it as a weapon against the propaganda of doubt and guilt. This reality was the foundation of Paul's joy we saw when we studied Philippians together. We remember perhaps that though Paul was in prison physically, he could rejoice even in that difficult time. He had real joy. Joy in his Christian identity. Joy in knowing that the God whom he began his life persecuting so severely, the God who forgave him and called him to serve him. A joy that wouldn't fade away, but that has roots in eternity. A joy that each one of us is sharing in, is promised to share in Christ. But in contrast to Paul, how often don't we, as God's people today, set our focus on the temporary things around us, on the temporary joys and pleasures of this world? How often don't we live as if the only thing that can give us joy is some experience, some relationship perhaps, some accomplishment? How often don't we structure our lives with little difference to people who have no hope for eternity and live only for the present? Well, this again is why we need to remind ourselves of our Christian identity, of the foundation of our joy. As 1 Peter 1 teaches us, we are pilgrims in this world. Our identity is in Christ. Our inheritance is in Christ. That's our hope in this life. Though we may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, our source of joy is unchanged. Our hope of a new life in Christ is a joy that remains even in those most difficult days, in those most difficult experiences that we will go through if we haven't already. Not that we face every day in a jovial manner or giddy with happiness, but that whatever comes against us, we have as our rock foundation a joy in Christ. There is no condemnation. And since God is for us, there will be no separation. But second, throughout God's word, he reveals that joy is found in Christian company as well. Joy in Christ is not something that we have all to ourselves as individuals, like a dragon treasuring his hoard. It's something that each one of us shares with one another as fellow believers, united by the one Spirit. Although the word joy isn't used, one of the first places we see evidence of joy in Christian fellowship is immediately after the Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, there in those famous verses of Acts chapter 2. We find there a picture of joyful fellowship of believers. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. It's often a picture we use to base our own churches off, isn't it? Something we strive for, something we recognize as ideal. One of the best places to find joy in our lives as believers is spending spiritual time with fellow believers, with each other. Indeed, it's something we're commanded to do. Consider Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. Or in Hebrews 3, verse 13, but encourage one another daily as you see the day approaching, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The picture that we get from Acts 2 and from these verses calling us to encourage one another is that the spiritual fellowship of believers is a source of joy. Therefore, as people who want joy, we should seek it out and pursue it. Now, we know that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. We know that the Spirit's fruits are fruits that, like a tree, grow in us naturally wherever the root of the Spirit is. And yet spiritual fruit are also encouraged, just like we can cultivate and fertilize real plants. We can encourage the fruit of the Spirit when we spend time of spiritual fellowship with others who share in that same Spirit. Another way we can encourage the fruit of joy is by sharing in the work that God calls us to do as His people. In Acts 8, verse 8, we find that one of the results of the Apostle Philip's evangelism and miraculous signs in Samaria was that there was great joy in that city. Where the Spirit was at work, the result was joy. And so too, wherever God's people are at work for the kingdom, there will be joy. Or think of the account of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Boys and girls, many of you probably know this story of the Philippian jailer and how the earthquake came to the jail at midnight. Maybe you learned that story in Sunday school. Well, when Paul and Silas were being tormented by a slave girl in Philippi, a girl with an evil spirit, Paul cast that spirit that was tormenting her and them out of her. But then her owners were furious because she used to earn them a lot of money by fortune-telling through that spirit. And so Paul and Silas ended up being beaten and then imprisoned because the owners stirred up the crowd against them. But then later that night, we find that an earthquake broke open the cell doors and the people in prison could have run away. And why wouldn't they? But for some reason, they refused to flee. And the jailer was so overwhelmed that he decided that he had to know what Paul and Silas were talking about, and he ended up believing the gospel. Well, why mention that account? Because it includes two examples of joy for us to see and be encouraged by. First, we see the example of joy in Paul and Silas. Think about what they've just gone through. They were being tormented by this evil spirit in this girl, and so they did a good thing. They cast it out of her. And what happens? They end up being publicly beaten and shamed, stripped down and thrown into the center jail cell. And since security was of the essence, even having their legs fastened in stocks. And so there they sat, no doubt bleeding, bruised, sore. And yet what do we find them doing? Not griping, not sharing in each other's misery, but we find them praying and singing hymns to God. And it's an example to us, an extreme example, of how fellowship with fellow believers in the service of God can bring us joy, whatever our physical circumstances. And then the story, of course, has that famous happy ending. The earthquake opens the cell doors, but instead of fleeing, the prisoners stay put, perhaps because Paul and Silas urged them not to go. And in his gratitude, the jailer has only one question: what must I do to be saved? Maybe it seems strange that he asked that in that moment, but surely he's seen Paul and Silas as witnesses I doubt there were many prisoners that came through that prison that would sing praises to God as they lay there bleeding and bruised. Well, in the end, the jailer and his whole household believe, and they're baptized. We find that household filled with joy because they believed in God. And we see joy again comes both with the fellowship of believers and in the work of God's church and kingdom. Paul and Silas demonstrate the effect that encouraging one another in Christ can have. Their faithfulness, even in a severe trial, leads to fruitful evangelism. It leads even more to joy. And there's great joy when someone believes the good news. And there's great joy in being part of God's people who bring that good news too. Both in work and in fellowship, we can find joy and encouragement as God's people as we work together to advance His kingdom. This, of course, leads us to a question. What about us? Are we as God's people here pursuing this joy by Christian fellowship? Are we pursuing the joy of joining together in spiritual work to further the kingdom of God? Or are we stunting our own joy by holding ourselves back, by focusing not on our eternal life, but on the life here and now? Well, it's good to be reminded that we have joy and we can have joy together. We can foster this joy together. God gives us this congregation as a gift. And so may we be encouraged to make use of it, to encourage one another, and also to serve together. Finally, we see that we must also guard this joy. We've already noted that the Christian joy isn't the equivalent of that old song, "Don't worry, be happy." We understand that Christian joy isn't this state of incessant and even annoying happiness. But there remains a question. Because as many of us know, it's not uncommon for Christians to struggle to find any joy at all. Well, why is that? Not surprisingly, like most human problems, it has many different contributing factors. In his book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cures, Martin Lloyd-Jones claims the first and foremost cause of lack of joy is in temperament or personality. He takes the point that some of us are simply glass half-empty type people. And maybe that's true. Dr. Lloyd-Jones is indeed an insightful man. But even if that's true, it doesn't get us off the hook, does it? Because as Christians, we're called to joy, and the Bible doesn't make exceptions if we're naturally pessimists. Our personality becomes simply one more thing we need to guard to protect our joy from. And there are many other things that harm our joy. We could write a book that had lists of this. Lack of sleep in a busy time of life. Grief. Physical pain. But there's also the attacks of our enemies. Spiritual warfare. The New Testament warns in particular of three spiritual enemies to be on guard against. The world, the devil, and our own flesh or sinful nature. Each of these can mar our joy if we aren't careful. Speaking about guarding our joy, one minister writes this. He says, "The most miserable Christians I've ever seen are those who will live with a foot in both worlds. They hedge their bets. They have one eye on heaven and one eye on earth. They call on the name of Christ, but they still try to find security, satisfaction, pleasure, or fulfillment in this world." He says they're riding the fence. And they're not happy. Does that sound familiar? Often as we live in this life, the things of the world can give us or promise us satisfaction. And the Bible is clear, the only true satisfaction we're ever going to find, the only lasting joy in this life, is going to be found in God and in His people. When we seek satisfaction anywhere else, it's inevitably going to lead us to disappointment. That's one danger of joy, thinking that the world holds the answers. Another danger to joy is our own sin. We saw in the first point that in Christ we're set free from the condemnation of our sin. It's a grand promise, one that we need to read again and again to really believe it. But it also comes with a call to repentance. When we refuse to repent of our sin or to cut it out of our lives, we're in danger of losing the joy of our salvation. We can be certain that living along with our sin will sap our joy. The canons of Dort talk about this very danger in Heading 5, Article 5. The article is called "The Effects of Such Serious Sins." And speaking of believers who fall into serious sin, like David or like Peter, the article explains, by such monstrous sins, they greatly offend God. They deserve the sentence of death. They grieve the Holy Spirit. They suspend the exercise of faith. They severely wound the conscience. And sometimes they lose the awareness of grace for a time. It's a strong-sounding list, isn't it? But this article is not describing someone who's never heard of Christ. It's describing believers. It's a reminder that we are called not only to believe in Christ, but also to live it out. It's describing a believer that has fallen into sin, that has not put away the sin that so easily ensnares them. And so it's a danger that each one of us must guard our hearts against. Are we dealing with the sin in our lives? Or is it something that we're allowing to go on? Are we doing whatever God calls us to do to destroy this sin? Or is it something that we leave in our lives thinking it'll bring us joy without realizing that it's instead stealing our Christian joy? So we need to be on guard against our own selves and sinful nature. We also need to understand that our lives as Christians aren't joyful because Christians never suffer. The Bible doesn't deny that even faithful believers will experience difficulties, real difficulties. There are no promises of a blessed life for believers whose marriages will never struggle, whose children will always be obedient and easy to work with, and whose entire life turns up roses. That's not biblical. In fact, we find there are a lot of examples in the New Testament where the gospel begins to take root, where the believers experience pushback, physical and spiritual pushback that comes with struggles and difficulties. And yet even there, where we encounter difficulties in our lives, one option that we see is that the psalmist takes in Psalm 42. Listen to what the psalmist does. He writes first in verses 9 to 11 of Psalm 42, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God?" The psalmist is a poet. Maybe that's not how we would describe our suffering. But have we ever felt that way? That wondering of, why am I going through this? Well, the way the psalmist responds to it is this. He preaches to his own heart. He says in verse 12, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior, my God." And that's a model for us as believers today too, as we go through those spiritual struggles, to preach to ourselves, to find joy in our Savior. It's the same message that Peter gives in 1 Peter 1 verse 6. Yes, there are difficulties in this life, but remember your eternal hope in Christ. Make that the foundation of your joy. It's the same message our Lord gives in the book of John. He says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." As Christians called to joy, we guard it against our own sin. We guard it against the doubts sown by the devil. We guard it against the false comforts advertised by the world. We find it in the fellowship of believers and in doing God's work. And above all, we remember the foundation of our hope, our Christian identity. And it's all connected, isn't it? As we close, take comfort in the fact that that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. That's not something that God says, now go home and make yourselves joyful. It's not something that we're commanded to produce in our own strength, but it's something that we're promised will naturally grow in our hearts as the Spirit works in them. It's something that we can pray that God will give us each day. And so let us each ask God for the strength to live according to His Spirit. And may we find joy as we seek out and take part in Christian fellowship, as we pursue the kingdom of God together, as we fight against our enemies. And may we do it all resting in the promises of God to us in Christ, sealed by this great gift of the Spirit. No condemnation, no separation. Amen.